Welcome back to the Effective Ministry Podcast, the podcast that helps you to have an effective youth and children's ministry in your local church. It is great to be back for 2024. You may have noticed a new theme music that our good friend Matt Metcher has designed for us. A little more radio rock, a little less jazz lounge. I'm a big fan, but you can let me know what you think by emailing in to effectiveministrypodcast@youthworks.net or by reaching out to us on our brand new Facebook page. Just search the Effective Ministry Podcast on Facebook and you can like and subscribe there to stay up to date with news, episode drops, and leave us some comments. Let me know what you like, what you'd like to see more of, any guests or topics that you think we should cover. You can find us at the Effective Ministry Podcast on Facebook. We've got a number of great episodes coming up to launch this year. Next week, we'll be hearing from the youth pastor theologian himself, Mike McGarry, on why it's important to be thinking theologically about youth and children's ministry. The week after that, I'm going to chat with David Rietveld about his book, Being Christian After Christendom, and what it looks like to be raising young people in a world where being a Christian puts us firmly on the outside of regular culture, where the majority of people our kids and teens will interact with do not share their theological, moral, or ethical convictions. Today's episode, though, is a conversation I recorded towards the end of last year with Matt Markins. Matt is the CEO of a Christian parachurch organization called Awana. Awana is a worldwide non-profit ministry focused on providing Bible-based evangelism and discipleship solutions for ages 2 to 18. And as the global leader in child and youth discipleship, Awana gives children the opportunity to know, love, and serve Jesus no matter their background. Now, in his role as CEO, Matt has also spearheaded some important research into child spiritual formations, which has appeared in several publications. I wanted to get Matt on to talk about his most recent book, The Faith of Our Children, which I read and loved. In this book, Matt collates 8 different research insights into how faith is formed in children and how churches can foster this kind of faith formation in their churches and in their partnership with families. I'll put this book and a number of other resources in the show notes for you to find later. But for now, let's jump into my conversation with Matt Markins. G'day, Matt. Thanks for coming on the Effective Ministry Podcast. We're here particularly to chat about your most recent book, The Faith of Our Children, 8 Timely Research Insights for Discipling the Next Generation. I thought I'd start where you start with the dedication of your book, actually. You've written in the dedication, "Here's to the future of the church, a church that intentionally and thoughtfully forms the faith of children." So let's use that as a bit of a launching pad. Where did you get started, your passion for child discipleship? And then maybe unpack that statement as a sort of a vision that you have for the church.
Thanks, Tim, for having me. Yeah, where I got started was being a child of a very dysfunctional divorced home, a father who had a total of 5 different failed marriages. That was like rocket fuel for me that propelled me really just far away from my dad. All I knew is I don't want to be like this guy. I'm going in the opposite direction. And the church just had the gospel, and the church had such a huge impact on me as a young person. So by the time I'm a junior in high school, I'm looking around going, man, what these people did for me, I want to do for other people. That's about as much language as I could have given it as a 17-year-old. So I asked my pastor, hey, where'd you go to Bible college? Where'd you study? And so I just said, okay, if it's good enough for you, it's good enough for me. So I'm at 18 after high school, packed up, moved to Nashville, and studied Christian education and missions, had really no idea in theology, had no idea what I was doing. After college, you know, my wife and I got married pretty young. And when we would see our pastor dedicating babies, quoting the Shema, you know, Deuteronomy 6, and these words I give you today are to be upon your hearts, teach them to your children diligently when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. When we would hear that being described, my wife and I were like, wow, what a vision to love God with our whole heart and to just make all of our life a pursuit of not only being a disciple, but to forming the faith of our kids. That was just something we just said that that's what we really want our lives to be about. So after college, Nashville being a publishing town, I just fell into the creative publishing space. And that's the very beginning of the story of how I landed in this space. But going back to that statement, intentionally and thoughtfully forms the faith of children. I think, you know, every statement is made within a context of a bunch of assumptions. And so I think the context in which I'm making that statement, and I'll read it one more time. Here's to the future of the church, a church that intentionally and thoughtfully forms the faith of children. I think that's me pushing back against, certainly not the narrative of what's taking place in all churches, but many churches focus on what's called, commonly known as children's ministry. And I would say that children's ministry is a broad term. It can mean a lot of things. But children's ministry is kind of like a pool that has a shallow end and a deep end. At the shallow end of the pool, you know, we're serving Krispy Kreme donuts and Goldfish crackers, and we're doing some plug and play videos, and we're playing some games, and we're laughing and high fiving, which is all those things are very important. They have their place. I think at the deeper end of the pool, we have children who are getting eye contact with loving, caring adults, and they're getting consistent relationship building, and they're getting a robust biblical environment over very long periods of time, akin to something that I would call discipleship or child discipleship. So there's that spectrum of the shallow end to the deep end of the pool. And what I think is important is that children's ministry move from a children's ministry mindset to a child discipleship mindset. Children's ministry, like that pool, can mean a lot of things. Hmm. Child discipleship is focused. It's intentional, it's thoughtful, it's biblical, and it's a mission.
Yeah, we'll get to some of the research insights from this book that help you shape that definition of child discipleship. But it would be good also to hear about the organization that you're a part of. You're the president and CEO of Awana, which might be familiar to some of our US listeners, but for the bulk of our audience who are coming from a sort of a Sydney and youth works type circles, it's not a name that's immediately familiar to us. Give us the who, what, how, why of Awana.
Yeah. Awana's been around for 74 years. We were founded on the streets of Chicago in 1950. The original vision was to reach these young people with the gospel and to engage them in an ongoing discipleship relationship. So again, been around for 74 years. Now we have 74,000 church partners in 134 countries. Our largest single country would be India. Our largest continent would be Africa. We're engaged in about 7,000 or 8,000 churches here in the U.S. So about 10% of the churches we engage globally are in the U.S. And to your point, we do have very little presence in Australia. But hey, you and me should change that. We'll figure that out.
We'll have a conversation. That sounds great. let's dig into the book, the Faith of Our Children. The dominant question holding the book together is this. What is it the church does that leads to lasting faith in children? And each of the eight research insights are going to unpack that a little bit more. But three factors kind of hold the whole book together. You talk about biblical faithfulness, stewardship of orthodoxy, and formational fruitfulness. What is it about those three factors that inform your understanding of child discipleship?
Let me first address biblical faithfulness, and I'm going to do it by giving an example of a recent documentary I watched. I don't know much, admittedly, about Taylor Swift. So she's now had a resurgence in additional popularity, as if she needed to be more popular. You know, she's dating an NFL player here in the United States, so she's become even more popular. So I was just curious, like, okay, what is it about Taylor Swift? So I watched a documentary about her this past week. I cannot remember the exact name of it. It won't be hard to find on Netflix. But in the documentary somewhere, she's contributing her thoughts toward the human sexuality conversation. And she says, as a Christian, dot, 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 this is what we believe, dot, dot, dot. I'm a Christian, and this is what Christians believe. And so she's describing these things, and I'm thinking, boy, those thoughts don't at all describe what the Bible would describe as, you know, what the Bible says about human sexuality. So here we have an embodied example of someone who's defining Christianity apart from its source. So what is the source documentation of Christianity? It's the Holy Scriptures. It's the Bible. So we're seeing this more and more in Scripture where someone says, well, hey, I'm a Christian and I believe this. This is what it means to be a Christian. what's happening there is someone's defining the Christian faith apart from its source. They're using their own personal experience and personal beliefs. So that first factor of being biblical faithfulness, we in discipleship and forming the faith of our children, one of our highest aims ought to be rooting our children into the source. Why? So that they can know God. So they can know God and understand His ways and live out His ways. So biblical faithfulness is one of the cornerstones of the work that we've done. Secondly, the stewardship of orthodoxy, which is directly connected to biblical faithfulness. It's to say we've got a couple thousand years in the wake of the boat behind us to look backwards and say, hey, how did we get here? You know, what is orthodoxy? What is the living out of Christian faithfulness in consistent, proven, time-tested ways? Well, we want to steward that well. We want to be faithful in stewarding what we already know to be true, and how do we lead that forward? And then thirdly, and in a very similar way, formational faithfulness, meaning these proven areas that are known to form the faith of children, how can we just simply be faithful at those? So layering biblical faithfulness, the stewardship of, you know, a couple thousand years of Christian orthodoxy, and what we know to be true about the formation of children, this is the work of advancing and stewarding child discipleship.
Yeah, they're important aspects, and each of them, as you say, underpins key parts of what we're trying to do right now with our churches, with our young people today. So let's dig into the data. Your first out of the eight insights is about the self-described goal of children's ministry leaders. So when you ask children's ministry leaders, you ask churches what their definition of success looks like, what did you find?
Well, this is one of the most encouraging chapters of the book. That's why, obviously, it's why we start out with chapter one. is that the heartbeat of those who work in children's ministry in the United States is that we do share a common goal of wanting to form lasting faith in kids. So right here at the top of chapter one, the single most unifying insight in all of our research was this: the lifelong discipleship of our children is our desired outcome. And so what we learned through the research is, okay, how do we describe or define child discipleship? What they're describing in the research is teaching children the Bible, evangelizing them, and finding ways to, what they were saying, disciple, but what I think they're also trying to say is how do we then form it in an ongoing basis? So teaching them the Bible, leading them to Christ through evangelism, and again, in no particular order here, and ongoing shaping and forming, these are the activities and the way that they would describe what children's ministry should be all about, to what end? To form lasting faith in kids. So this is, I would say, like, it's kind of like the one of the most foundational findings in all of our work.
Yeah, and I really like that throughout a number of these chapters and insights, you've got the difference, and you graph this out a number of times, but what people want to be doing and then what they're actually doing. And you talk about the ministry gap that exists between those, and that's a really key insight. It's good to know where we are and where we hope to be, and particularly as we get towards the back half of these eight, that comes out really clearly. But even in that definition of what it means to disciple children, you use the phrase relational belonging, which ties in really nicely with the second insight, which you say is relationships are the most catalytic factor in forming lasting faith in children. What role does the church have in fostering those kinds of catalytic relationships, and why are those relationships so important?
Well, a child that has relational belonging in a church, when you compare those children who do have relational belonging to children who don't have that, like someone, a child whose parents would say, yeah, you know, Trevor or Sarah go to church, they're a part of the church, but they really don't feel a sense of belonging. Those children are, the research shows that those children are not near as engaged in their faith personally, meaning they're not engaging the Bible, they're not developing as many friendships at church, they're not involved in any kind of service. So, but children who do have at least one other caring, loving adult at church, in addition from their parent, those children are tend to be excelling more in their faith. They're more active, and they're more engaged in their faith. And so as I think about the church, what other entity in any given community is more poised to be a highly relational entity, right? Like we're living in the age of isolation. The isolation and loneliness epidemics are continuing to trend upward. But a church is all about relationship. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together in perfect relational unity decided to share their glory relationally with all of mankind. They walked with Adam and Eve. God's trying to find, or he finds a way through Jesus to bridge the gap so that we can be reconciled to him again. Relationship is the foundation of everything. And so this is what the church is all about. However, we're kind of wired to do programs. So the more we can keep that lens and perspective right in front of our face, in front of our eyes, to remember that what's this really all about? It's about relational engagement, so that I can point children to Jesus. But throughout that process, my relationship with them could be the most catalytic factor that actually leads them to trust Christ and to continue to walk with him as Savior.
It's a great vision for having those relational moments and having those key relationships built in. Even from your own biography, you mentioned, you know, it was the church and the relationships that built in your belonging there with the church. One of the most frustrating things, therefore, is not having enough resources to actually do that, enough personnel resources. And in a statistic that I don't think any children's ministry leader will find surprising, you report that 44% of your respondents said that having enough volunteers is their greatest need to making children's ministry as successful as possible. I certainly see that in my own church, and we can always be working harder at recruiting, training, and encouraging our teams. But how do I not become discouraged by the lack of relational resources in children's ministry?
This is the most difficult question in all of children's ministry. And what I see in the scripture and what I know from my own personal experience is go small to go big, meaning look at the way they develop technology. Think about the apps on your phone compared to how they published a book in 1995. Like publishing a book in 1995, there was a system of innovation called waterfall development, meaning just like the water goes over the waterfall all at once. You know, you push the book off to press all at one time. Now, technology development today is called iterative development. It's a completely different type of development. You're not completing the app and all at once sending it live to tens and millions of people. What they do is they test really small. They test small, they fail fast, and they learn quickly, and they keep making iterations. I think the technology developers are onto something there, that as we think about how do we sow a culture of discipleship and relationships in our churches, I don't think it's through like big waterfall development type campaigns, although those have their place, as much as it is like the developers of the technology today to start small. Who are the three parents or families, or who are the three volunteers that you want to sow in heavily and deeply over long periods of time, whether that's, you know, 6 months or 18 months or a couple of years? And as you continue to cultivate deeper discipleship with those, how can those individuals help the church to continue to be the church by discipling and shepherding others along? So I think the answer is not a fast answer, but by the way, where do we see Jesus moving really fast in the Gospels? You know, he's not freaking out. He's not pulling his hair out because things are not going his way. So I think we got to take a slow road, and we have to invest heavily in few people. I think that's what we see Christ doing. And I, when I look at my own personal life, and I look at my own organization and my own churches that I've been involved with, this is where I see the most productive work.
Yeah, it's really encouraging that we can work slow. And so if you are struggling with volunteers, you know, just find one, you know, maybe the next one person, and slowly building in that culture of relational discipleship. Every new person you build into the children's lives will have a meaningful benefit for those kids, which is really great.
I heard someone recently say, you know, like a farmer knows his work is never done. You know, like a farmer goes to bed every night going, there are way more things I will never get to my whole list tomorrow. You know, then there's something about that that has to be freeing, where, you know, you don't see the farmer freaking out all the time. He's just kind of a shrug of the shoulders, like, well, I got another day ahead of me, and I'll try to get to as many of my things as possible. I think there's a kind of a freeing spirit that it's not my job to completely solve all the – I cannot solve all the problems that are ahead of me. It is my job to disciple other people, to equip other people, to train people. And I'm going to put a plan in place, and I'm going to approach the plan to do my work of the ministry. But this, we're doing impossible work, you know. This is not man-made stuff. This is spiritual work. It's the work of the gospel. We're joining God in the work He is doing. I think we've got to shift our mindset to, I want to go deep with few people to equip them, but I just have to remind myself, I'm not going to get it all done. It's just going to be impossible.
Yeah, very helpful word. The next insight you have is about biblical engagement. We've already talked about biblical faithfulness. We always want our young people to be formed and shaped by the Bible. What have you noticed in your ministry in terms of good practice for how we can actually build good biblical literacy in the lives of young people so they can then know the Jesus of the scriptures?
Well, it's not a single item. I would say it's a multi-prong approach. If you were here in the States, we hopped in a car and we went around and we visited 10 different churches of a variety of sizes, we'd probably see a various number of practices. But one practice that's become more and more common everywhere that I travel and at every level with adults, with teens, and with students is when you see someone reading scripture, you see someone reading from a device, whether that's an iPad or a smartphone. Now, someone might think I'm a curmudgeon or I'm grouchy or I'm grumpy by saying this, but I think that's sending a confusing message to children. I think it'd be much more clear and effective to hold a physical book Bible as we read to children. So if I'm on a Sunday morning and I'm leading a group of 10 children or 5 children or 25 or 50 or 100, as I'm teaching them, I want to read from a physical Bible. And I want to, every week, I want to get up in front of kids and I want to say, hey, we're going to spend a minute just reading from God's Holy Scripture. This is God's message to humanity. I'm going to quickly unpack them and tell them what this book is. And every week, I'm just going to kind of repeat those same kinds of things over and over to remind children of what this book is, right? And then we've got to engage God's word in a variety of different ways, right? We sing it, we read it, we can memorize it and recite it. I think the key term is scripture rich. Kids need to grow up in a scripture rich environment where they're getting it consistently, they're getting it in a variety of ways. And I would add one more thing to this. I think the other thing that kids need is they need the structure of the gospel, the four acts of the gospel, meaning creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Mm. Why is that so important? It's important because it's a narrative. Our children are getting all sorts of narratives, a secular narrative, a hedonistic narrative, a naturalistic narrative, a post-Christian narrative. And how in the world are they supposed to understand the virtue of grace or the virtue of joy or freedom or whatever it might be? If they don't have a superstructure to put all of these Bible virtues or Bible lessons in context to, creation, fall, redemption, restoration gives children a biblical narrative to understand the stories, to stitch them all together, and to understand when I start hearing this hedonistic narrative from culture or this hyper-individualistic narrative, something in my childhood brain starts saying, wait a minute. Creation, fall, redemption, right? Like that's the true story. These other narratives are not, those are false. I know what's true. So a scripture-rich environment, we're using physical, we're holding the actual Bible, giving kids a various number of ways to engage the Bible on a consistent basis, and making sure they understand the structure of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's what we're learning is very helpful in giving kids the best opportunity possible.
And I think that's really helpful because the next insight you've got is about the counter formation that comes from our culture. And in Australia, we've had a census recently, 44% of the country ticked some version of Christianity, and 39%, so only 5% less, ticked no religion. And then the rest are some of the minority religious groups in our country. And of course, you know, those who are actively going to church and actively being formed by Christ in a discipleship context in a community are going to be single digit percentages. So automatically, every child who's growing up in a Christian home in Australia is walking out the front door, and they're going to be a minority religious culture as soon as they walk out the front door. And so I think that having that clear creation, fall, redemption, restoration framework for them is going to be part of that, helping them create the framework in their mind to be confidently Christian as a minority in our country. How do you see that playing out in America? I imagine the percentages are probably a little bit higher, but also the same countercultural forces are very much at play as well.
Yeah, I think there's also been a shift in how we view ourselves, because now the whole world's crazy. Now everything's crazy, right? Like when I was in the 90s, it was like Jesus was a little weird and crazy, but secular culture was normal, right? Now secular culture is just whacked. I mean, everyone's hair's on fire. Everyone's upset about something. There's all this crazy, you know, the ever expanding boundaries of human sexuality. There's the list of things that are becoming now normative that now are just a little strange. So we're talking with our kids, and we have been for several years now. Like this creation, fall, redemption, restoration narrative is actually solid. It's true. It's reasonable. We see this in the movies. We see this in art. We see it in literature. This type of narrative of longing for a redeemer, right? And this intuitive sense inside of me that, hey, I have value and meaning and purpose. And so I think we're to a point in the U.S. where it more and more children and youth, we can talk to them in ways where they can compare the crazy of the world to the things that we would have used to thought were a little crazy about Christianity, but maybe it's because the divine is real, right? Maybe Jesus really did walk on water. Maybe he did rise from the grave. These things are not so hard to believe because I think the whole world is just almost hard to wrap our minds around. So I think Christianity is at an advantage spot because of where our culture has come to. Let me say one more thing too. One thing that we've noticed in this portion of the book when we got to the chapter 4 on culture is that parents are asking, here in the States, parents actually are more comfortable with some of the sensitive and difficult topics than kids pastors were. We're talking about by only a few percentage points, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 percentage points. But what that says is, we might want to ask, as pastors or church leaders, we might want to start asking our parents more like, hey, what do you need help with? What are the questions you're asking? What conversations are you having with children in your home that you're thinking, boy, I really could use a little help and use some resources around this? So I think we're at a good spot in terms of the culture is really whacked. Now is a great time to be really clear on what the Christian faith is and equip parents on how to have those conversations.
Mm. Yeah, I'm noticing here on page 53, some of these topics that parents want the church to engage with them and their children on versus the children's ministries feeling comfortable engaging with these. So depression, racial inequality, suicide, self-harm, school shootings, sexual identity. And so being engaged with the parents in that, I mean, that's a different podcast, but how do we actually do that in practice? But it's good just to be aware that parents are saying, yeah, we want your help in this. We would love you to help walk alongside us and help us disciple our children on these topics, which is it's good to be aware of that so that we can start to address those things. Let's shift gears. The second half of the book goes from some of these big themes to some of the systems of ministry that are in place. You talk about time and you talk about fun as the two next ones. Just love you to touch on these. You can kind of combine them or split them up if you like, but just the noticing the difference between the disconnects, the objectives that we have and the way we spend our time, for example. And then in terms of fun, there was a smaller disconnect, which I thought was interesting as well, that we care less about fun, but we're actually doing it really well. And maybe even the lack of disconnect there might be problematic. But just talk to us about some of the observations here about how we use our time, how we actually function in ministry, and what we should be doing with our time.
Yep. So we'll talk about fun first. The way that I try to frame it in the book is, if fun were a fire, like what logs am I using to stoke that fire? I think fun in children's ministry is pretty essential. And the reason it's essential is because you can't stop it. You know, like kids are going to have fun no matter what. You know, you and I have probably privileged enough to have traveled to several countries around the world and see kids in action. Whether that's youth sports or church-related items or school and educational settings, and kids are going to have fun. And kids learn through fun, and kids learn through engagement. So I think the key insight is in our post-Christian, highly secularized context, if, you know, what I'm noticing here in the States is many children's ministry leaders haven't made the shift that, oh my goodness, like we're now living in a different world. So maybe I need to think more critically about how I engage kids. So what I've noticed is we're still stoking that fire with lots of goofy, silly, outrageous, fun logs at a time when kids are struggling with gender dysphoria, or they're asking a whole different set of questions than they were asking 10 years ago. But we're doing children's ministry as if it's still, you know, 2007. And it's a whole different world. And so kids are going to have fun. I'm all about fun. Children's ministry should be fun. I think the question is, what purpose does fun play? How am I engaging kids? Am I really listening to the needs and the pain in the room and whatever that environment is? And are we engaging kids in a way that's leading them to Jesus? So I think that's the real conversation there. And then around time, chapter 5 is, I think it's the most groundbreaking chapter in the whole book in terms of this segment of our research is some of the most insightful work in my 11 years of doing child discipleship research. The biggest nugget here is that ever since George Barna in 2003, so we're at the 20 year anniversary, ever since he kind of formed that soundbite that parents are the primary spiritual influence over their kids, which comes from the book Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions, which was followed up by Revolutionary Parenting. So ever since that soundbite was popularized, kids pastors around the world, but in particular in the United States, have been parroting that soundbite: parents are the primary spiritual influence of the kids. It's like a slogan. It's a mantra in the United States. It is just central to how we view children's ministry here. So our team wanted to know, okay, we believe that theologically. We believe that's true according to the scripture. But we wanted to know, what are we doing about that? Like, how are we spending our time? How are we spending our resources? So chapter 5 is a goldmine of insight, of helping us understand we have done a good job of parroting the soundbite, but we haven't actually moved to relational equipping. So when we ask children's ministry leaders, okay, what's your number one way of equipping that parent? The number one way is to hand them a resource. So in a way, you could kind of say the take-home paper has found its way to the floor of the minivan. Like, you know, we're giving them that resource that's not getting used, it's not getting engaged. And so we have a problem. We need to be honest enough to acknowledge we have an equipping problem. What we as children's ministry leaders want to do the most of, and what we say is most beneficial in discipling kids, is to relationally equip a parent. But when we ask children's ministry leaders, okay, how are you spending your time? relational equipping falls to the very bottom. The areas we spend the vast majority of our time doing is what we call administrative tasks. And by the way, no one's against administrative tasks. We wouldn't be able to do this call without administrative tasks taking place subconsciously somewhere. The world is built on administrative work. We need systems, we need processes, we need tasks to be accomplished. So I think the real key in the research is how, just kind of like when we give our tithe or we set our retirement money aside, kind of pre-tax, so to speak. It's how we do it here in the States. What if we looked at our calendar? What if there were non-negotiable time slots or days or hours of the week where I'm going to get ahead of my calendar, I'm going to get ahead of my schedule, and I'm going to set aside maybe it's 5 hours a week or 7 hours a week or 10 or whatever it is for relational equipping. And these are non-negotiables to me. I'm going to be having coffee, or I'm hosting a training, or I'm going to be meeting a parent for lunch or whatever it might be. I don't know what the answers are, but setting aside non-negotiable time for relational equipping on a weekly and a monthly basis, if we don't do this, then we're going to continue to say a decade from now, hey, we need to equip parents, but we've not actually figured out how to get it done because it takes relational time to get it done. So I'm encouraged by the fact that we as a children's ministry community acknowledge it is the most beneficial way to spend our time. But it's discouraging that we all self-report it. It's the thing that we get to do the least of. So we have a decision ahead of us as a community to decide, you know, hey, what do we want to do about this?
Yeah, I think that's really, really helpful. And it's no surprise to those who are following along with YouthWorks. It's one of our seven principles of effective ministry is that we exist to partner with parents, and good effective ministry is one that walks alongside with parents and helps them do their task of household discipleship well. Number seven, you get into this as well, that primacy of parental influence, which is really, really key. I didn't really have any particular questions here. If people want to hear more about some of this, I've just got a couple of previous episodes, episode 25 of this podcast with Ed Drew, 29 with Isaac Schumach on youth ministry, 43 with Sam and Lex Hudson and their parent-child adventures. There's lots of stuff out there. And as you say, this is a mantra. It's definitely a mantra of our ministry and the work of Timothy Paul Jones and others who have really helped raise up that parent equipping side of things has been really, really helful. Let's move on to number eight. This one, you said, children's ministry leaders find it difficult to measure and evaluate our effectiveness. So we started with this definition of success. You've written right at the start of the book, the goal for children is a relationship with Jesus formed through biblical understanding that matures through relational belonging. And that's come out in a number of the insights. But what is it that makes that goal so hard to measure?
Well, for starters, when you repeat a system over and over and over for decade after decade, regardless of what that system is, it's hard to do anything different from that system. Mm. So kind of taking the conversation up to maybe the 30,000 foot level in the States, that system is what we call attractionalism or church growth. So the church growth model or the attractional model is the dominant model of doing church here in the US. So most churches are kind of used to doing church a certain way. The church growth model is answering the question, how do I get more kids or how do I get more people to attend my church? And so if you're a kids pastor, you got to make it more exciting so the kids have fun and more families come. But the formational model is answering another question. It's answering how do we form people in the image of Jesus, or how do we form children in the image of Jesus? So I think part of the reason it's so hard for so many people in ministry to do any sort of metrics outside of like attendance or some level of engagement or giving, part of the reason it's so hard to measure is because we're looking through the lens of the attractional or the church growth model. What the formational model, and by identifying the actions, attitudes, and behaviors of an adult child disciple maker as a highly belonging, deeply scriptural, and truly experiential, we have an opportunity to have a whole different set of metrics. You know, we have a whole opportunity to train and equip loving, caring adults to employ different behaviors. And by the way, they're oftentimes not groundbreaking. It's just keeping the chief insight the top priority as we equip loving, caring adults. So we're really challenging in that last chapter, in chapter 8. We're challenging people who read the book and to do a group study together. We want to know what you think those key measurements should be. So we actually, not to do a shameless self-promotion here, but we do a program, a training called Resilient Child Discipleship Training in the States, where we get into the four key behaviors underneath each one of those B's, the belong, believe, become. They're actually called practices. The four practices underneath belong, the four of believe, and the four of become. And that Resilient Child Discipleship Training trains your adults on what actions and practices and behaviors to put in place. So I think we have a real opportunity to create new metrics around those areas that are most known to form lasting faith in kids.
Yeah, that's good. And while we're on shameless self-promotion, the YouthWorks Effective Ministry Tool, which you can get from youthworks.net, is another way of go really granular on some of those key markers of effectiveness and how you can actually do some really good measurement on these types of things. I was thinking, as you were speaking, there was a pastor I listened to from America during the COVID shutdown periods, and he had been advising someone else, and they said, look, how do we measure our ministry while we're in shutdown? And he said, well, how are you measuring it beforehand? And if your answer is bums on seats, money in the plate, well, then of course you've lost your only metric. But if you had actually had better metrics to start with of how to actually measure fruitfulness, faithfulness, spirituality, you know, all those types of things, then yeah, perhaps we wouldn't have been as thrown when, you know, when we weren't able to meet in person. We could actually still have conversations, still be reaching out to people, still be helping people walk through and know how they were going during those times, which I thought was a helpful
That's
insight.
Great. Yep.
Now, I posted one of the quotes from the back of your book on my Facebook wall late last week as I was finishing it off, and I got some gentle pushback from a couple of friends in children's and youth ministry. I think I know how you might respond to this pushback, but I just want to throw out the quote and then the question and see what you think. So you wrote in the back of the book, you've got a letter to senior ministers for those who may not read the book themselves but are being agitated by children's ministry leaders on some of the key aspects of the book. But this is what you said. You've written, a person's worldview is primarily shaped and is firmly in place by the time someone reaches the age of 13. Now, in most churches, our entire system operates as if age 18 is the deadline that we're aiming for. The data, however, tells a different story. We're up against the deadline. It's earlier than we thought. It's not 18, it's 13. Which means that what's happening prior to age 13 is some of the most powerful work of the church. Now, I've got a lot of thumbs up and hearts on that comment, and it absolutely resonates with me. But here was a little bit of gentle pushback. What about the number of kids from unchurched families who make decisions for Jesus during the teenage years, which I know from some Australian data, we probably have about 35% of those who become Christians before the age of 20 are doing so with either one or both parents not being Christians. So a significant number are making a decision of Christ from non-faith homes. But how does that interact with what you're saying about worldview being set by 13? In other words, if the worldview is set by 13, why is it that significant numbers of non-church teenagers are becoming Christians, and does that interact with what you're saying here?
Yeah, well, first and foremost, what they're pointing out is true, right, and good. There are lots of people who come to Christ after the age 14 or age 18 or 21. And that's what we want. We want more of that. That's really, really mm-hmm. good work and great response to the gospel. Let's do a quick little game here. Is 2% we think of as being small and 20,000, just those two numbers, 2% and 20,000. I realize I'm giving little context here. But when we think of 2%, we think, oh, that's a small number. We hear a number like 20,000. We think, oh, that's kind of a big number. Well, 2% or 20,000 is 2% of 1 million. So my point is 2% is small, but 20,000 is big. So when we say there's a significant number of people coming to Christ, who are non-church and who are in their teenage years, Well, that's because there's a lot of people on the earth, you know, where it's 2% of a million is 20,000. That's a lot. So there, even though these small percentages are small numbers, it's still a big number of human beings. It's a lot of people. But I think the data, you know, is pretty consistent over multiple projects that a high number of people are coming to Christ before the age of 18 and even before the age of 14. And formation is happening earlier or early in human beings' life, especially in the digital age of more information coming at earlier ages. So I think on one hand, I think the statement and the data and the research is just difficult to argue with, that human beings are formed at an early age. That does not mean people can't change or won't change, but there's a good amount of research that says what you believe by the age of 13 on the major assumptions of life, very, you know, high percentage of people that doesn't change very much. So I feel pretty confident in standing behind the research that others have done around that. And the point that we're trying to make is most churches in the States don't have a mindset that thinks we need to invest more research, more resources at an earlier age. They think, oh, let's not waste those resources on that earlier age because those kids, they're too young to really know what's going on. Let's put it over here at these older ages. So I just think there's a lot to be discussed, a lot to be considered, a lot to be debated on. What if we put more resources into forming those who are most open to being formed by the gospel, and those are children prior to the age of 13. I am pro youth ministry.
I wasn't an anti youth ministry question. Yeah. And I think maybe part of it as well, and this is what I kind of, you know, said back to some of these comments, was conversion in a spiritual sense is, you know, might be, particularly for some of these teenagers, might be, you know, a moment in time, or it might be a process over a number of weeks or months, but it might take years to deconstruct the worldview. And so a Christian worldview of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and being, you know, united in Christ, eternally saved, are not always exactly the same thing.
Not necessarily the same thing. That's correct. Yep. And that's why we try to talk about child discipleship as a process. Mm. So when I talk about belong, believe, become, what I'm saying is this is the process that the church designs intentionally to form children through, with the hope, the prayer, the aim, and the intentionality that we can form children who are going to have lasting faith. As to whether that child chooses to give their life to Christ at a young age or an older age or never, the intention is to give them that best probability that they can understand and that they can know and that they can have a Christian worldview, but ultimately give their life to Christ and follow him in relationship and intimacy.
Absolutely. And it is a great argument for more resourcing of children's and youth ministry. The number in Australia, we've got 80% of those who are in churches now will say they became a Christian before the age of 20. And so I think there's a pretty strong argument that 80% of all of our church resourcing should go towards children's and youth ministry. So that's something that I think we're aligned with there. We're coming up to the end. One of the most exciting parts of the book for me is the reference in the appendix to three research projects that are either not finished or not yet completed, which I think is great. Child discipleship in Africa and Southeast Asia, a state of midweek children's ministry, and another on children's ministry effectiveness. I'm really looking forward to seeing some of these come to fruition and the publications around that. How can listeners stay connected with you, stay connected with Awana, and make sure we're in the know for when future research comes out?
So we do an annual gathering online and in person, and we build this gathering to be an online first event. So you're not just watching in to someone else's event, and it's called the Child Discipleship Forum. You can go to childdiscipleshipforum.com or just Google Child Discipleship Forum. By the way, we love Australians because this year we have Mark Sayers speaking. Last year we had John Tyson. We've had Darren Whitehead. So we just think you guys have some of the most brilliant thinkers in the whole world, especially in this space of formation and discipleship. So the Child Discipleship Forum is a great place to have your team gather around the conference room or in your living room. It's a two-day event, about 7 or 8 speakers each day. You can choose to consume as much or a little of it in whatever time period you want to, because you get the replay of those sessions. And so I think you guys would really, your audience would really enjoy engaging with that and consuming that content. And then I would also just, you know, I'm sure you're going to drop some resources in the show notes. There's the book, The Faith of Our Children. There's the book, Resilient Child Discipleship. And then also this study by Barna that we did 2 years ago called Children's Ministry in a New Reality. Those would be some books I would point to, as well as that online gathering.
Wonderful. They are excellent resources. I will put all the links in all those for people to find. Children's Ministry in a New Reality, I've read that one. It is excellent. Resilient, I have not yet got my hands on, but it's on my wish list. So I'll be digging into that one, I hope, soon. Thank you so much, Matt. It's been such a great pleasure chatting with you. So much synergy between what you're doing there with Awana and the Child Discipleship Forum and what we're all about here at YouthWork. So I really appreciate you jumping on.
Thanks for having me.
The Effective Ministry Podcast is a production of YouthWorks in Sydney. We want to see effective youth and children's ministry in every church. One of the ways that you can help us do that is by letting people know about this podcast in all the usual ways, like, comment, share, and review on your favorite social media and podcasting platform. If you've got comments, thoughts, or questions for this podcast, you can email us at effectiveministrypodcast@youthworks.net. And also check out youthworks.net for other ways that YouthWorks can help you have effective youth and children's ministry in your church.